Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the second chapter? The scripture reading this morning will be verses 11 through 15. If you're able, let's stand together to hear the Word of God. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May God's Spirit bless each and every one of us today as we listen and respond to the Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you and we bow before your holy word, for every word is given by inspiration from you. Every word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so we ask for wisdom. We ask that we would humbly listen to the scriptures today and be blessed. If we need to be corrected, correct us. If we need to be encouraged, encourage us. And if we need abundant grace to be obedient, help us, Lord, that we might by faith and love of the truth respond to your holy word. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the many years that I have been here at Harvest, there is a group of women in the church. It's varied in size throughout the years. They're called the Women in Action, and it's a great name for them. Ladies get together and they pray together. They open the scriptures together. They eat together. They talk about the work and ministry of the church and have come up over the years with many new and creative ideas on how we might get together as a church body, how we might fellowship, how we might reach out to others, inviting others to these meetings. I know it has been a huge help and encouragement to the session to receive their minutes and the thoughts they have for the next calendar year. They give them to us. We look them over, and I can't think of a time where we said, unless there was some date conflict, that we didn't say, this looks really good. Thank you for your faithful and loving service and your love for your brothers and sisters at Harvest. We enter into a text that is one of the more challenging texts you'll find in the entire New Testament. One pastor says this is a controversial text upon which an immense amount of scholarship has been focused in recent years. Virtually no one in the liberal theological camp holds to the traditional historic interpretation of this text. On the other hand, many, if not most, in the evangelical tradition do subscribe to the historic interpretation, but they have trouble articulating it. There are also many evangelicals who reject the historic interpretation, preferring what is called the progressive interpretation, even arguing for the ordination of women. The theme statement, the proposition statement this morning is this: only a small amount of men are called to be officers in the church, exercising teaching and ruling gifts. All other godly women and men are to serve with the gifts God has provided for them. Now, the context of this passage is very, very important, as is every passage you try to read and open up and understand. Remember the context here. You look over at verse 15 in chapter 3. Paul says, I'm writing this to you, Timothy, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's in the context of the church, the gathering of the saints, the worship of the saints, that Paul is writing. Notice in verse 1 and following in chapter 3, Paul begins, right after our passage day, he begins immediately to speak to those in the office of overseer or elder. And in the context, as we read it, it's men who are called to be ordained to that office. Remember the context now. It's important. Prayer, we've been admonished as a church to pray for all nations, to pray for our leaders in government, to pray for the outreach of the gospel in the context of worship. Worship should be attended by godly men and women and their children, without anger, without distractions. We should prepare ourselves to worship the Lord every Sunday. Paul spoke to that in verses 8 to 10. Paul lays out general principles for leadership in the church here. That's what he's doing. That's what he's done. And shows the godly woman's response to them. Now, local sessions must work out the application of the principles that we are reading together this morning. Point number one, godly women learning from the scriptures. Notice how Paul begins in verse 11. He says, let a woman. It's singular, but it's a generic term for women here, referring to all women. And it's a command. He says, let a woman what? Let a woman learn. In context and history, many times women have not been allowed to learn. And Paul's saying women ought to be learning. He commands it. Philip Ryken writes, with this statement, Paul shatters conventional stereotypes, not modern stereotypes, but ancient ones. In the Roman world, women were considered to be intellectually second class. It was widely accepted that females were academically inferior. Thus, the educational system was designed primarily for men and not for women. If possible, the Jewish rabbis were even more chauvinistic. According to the Jerusalem Talmud, it would be better, quote, for the words of Torah to be burned than they should be entrusted to a woman. In other words, educating women was a big waste of time. Paul says the very opposite here. Paul says that women ought to be educated, that women ought to be learning. And he tells them how they can learn in the context. Women, sisters today, you need to be women of the book, of the Word of God. You need to know sound doctrine. You need to understand the history of redemption as you read through the Scriptures. You need to know the gospel that you might communicate it to those that God brings into your life. Reading, studying, praying, meditating, applying the Scriptures to your life. God has called you to that as He has called all men to do the very same thing. And Paul then tells us how. Notice, he says, let a woman learn. And he uses the word quietly. Interesting, it's the NIV that translates it, let a woman be silent. And that is not a good translation. This idea of quiet here means a quiet, teachable, peaceable demeanor. The same expression is found in verse 2 of our passage, where it says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Peter uses this expression in a little different way. In 1 Peter 3:4, he speaks of a gentle, quiet spirit. It's interesting, the same word is used in the 22nd chapter of Acts, where Paul is making his way. He's in Jerusalem. He's going toward the temple. A mob of people take hold of him. They begin to beat him. The authorities come. They rescue Paul. They put him in chains. They're going up some stairs to remove themselves from the mob. They have to literally pick Paul up and carry him up the stairs. He gets to the top of the stairs, and typical Paul, he talks to the commander. He says, "Could you please allow me a moment to go back out there and speak with these people?" And he does. And it says that he goes out, and they see him, and all of a sudden they start to get quiet. But then he speaks to them in their Hebrew tongue, and they get really quiet. They're focused. They're listening. They want to know what he has to say. That's the same word. It's the same demeanor that women, godly women, are called to. Now, sadly enough, this is the very opposite of how Paul describes some of the men there in Ephesus in verse 8, where he says that they ought to have lift their holy hands without anger or quarreling or debating or fighting with one another. No, the women, and I believe the men, are called to this kind of spirit, quiet, listening under the word of God. And then he adds to it, with all submissiveness. Now, submissive to God, to the word, to the congregation, to those who have been given authority to teach and preach in the congregation. I think that's what he's referring to here. Submission to the elders who have the responsibility to open the scriptures to the congregation. Ultimately, what this means is a submission to the Lord and to his word as it's brought forth. You know what? As you think about this, all of us should have that quiet spirit, close our mouths, just like what's going on here. I'm the only one talking right now, and listening, because you want to hear a word from your Heavenly Father. You want to grow in grace. That's the spirit of learning. And Paul wants the women there in that context to be blessed, to be students of the word, to be learners, to grow in grace. Point number two, godly women are not to teach or rule over men in the church. Paul says in 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority." These verses have been beat up and overturned and discussed. And one commentator says, well, obviously, Paul is wrong here in what he has written. He's made some serious mistakes. I don't think so. This is a command. Some say that it is not a command, or it is only a temporary command, only for that day. But it's the present active indicative first person singular. You see that formulation in other places where Paul uses it to command the people of God to obedience. Let me give you a couple of examples. Look at verse 1 of our chapter. "First of all, then, I urge that," supplications, etc. That is in the first present active indicative first person singular, just like our verse is. It's a command. In Romans 12:1, "I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies unto God as an act of worship." That's the same formulation there. It's a command to the people of God. It's present active. It doesn't stop. It continues on perpetually. And then Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, where he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I urge you, same expression, and it again is a command to the people of God. So, women in the church are commanded not to teach or exercise authority over a man, as Paul puts it. It means that they're not to exercise the office of an elder within the church. That's not their calling. R. Kent Hughes, talking about this idea of authoritative teaching, writes this regarding our text. So how is Paul's prohibition, he says, of women teaching and exercising authority over a man to be understood, especially since the words to teach and exercise authority contain no negative connotation, such as dominant or domineer? Some bring in that thought into the text, saying, well, it means that a woman shouldn't be dominant or domineering. Doesn't mean that she can't preach, just means she can't preach in a domineering fashion. But there's nothing in the word or in the usage in the context that says that. He says the answer is that the word to teach, didaskein, in its noun forms, teaching, didaskalia, and teacher, didaskalos, are used in the New Testament to describe the careful and authoritative transmission of biblical truth. And in the pastorals, teaching always has the sense of authoritative, public, doctrinal instruction. Here's an example for you. If you look across the page at 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 11, Paul commands Timothy, he says, command and teach these things, that no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. By so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's the work of the minister. That's what Timothy was. That's what he was called to do. And Paul says, don't let anybody, even if you're younger than others in the congregation, you bring the word in all authority, be a faithful shepherd and preacher within the flock. Hughes goes on and says, so what is prohibited is preaching, such as enjoined in Paul's charge to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Also, he writes, prohibited is the teacher elder role of authoritatively defining and expositing the apostolic deposit. This is the realm of male elders who are able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. In the biblical context, as you read the Bible, we see women active throughout. It's amazing how godly, faithful women are seen throughout the pages of the Scripture. Right up to the death of the Lord, right up to going to His tomb on the Lord's Day morning to anoint His body, faithfully going to the apostles and telling them the good news, and so on. There are godly women. We read about Abigail going to David and speaking a very strong word of wisdom and instruction to David. David was about, with his men, to go and slaughter her entire household. And she, if you read the text wisely and carefully, opened the scriptures there, encouraging him as the future king to do the right thing. And what did David do? David humbly received it because it was a good word. And he was very grateful for her. Obviously, he was very grateful. She became his wife not long after that. I think about Mary in the New Testament. Mary and Martha. In their home, one day, Jesus came. Martha was in the kitchen working hard like she always did. And Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful picture. Martha comes out of the kitchen. She's a little upset about it. Mary's sitting there listening to the Lord of glory himself. And she says, Lord, don't you care? Would you please get her going now? And Jesus doesn't say, well, you're right, Martha. Mary, you need to go into the kitchen where all women ought to be. He says, no, she's chosen the best place, the best thing, seated at my feet. And Jesus, it doesn't mean we all get lazy and let somebody else make the dinner, but it does mean that we pursue, ladies, you pursue the Lord Jesus face to face. He's called you to himself, to know him and to know his word. I think about Priscilla and Aquila, a godly couple who had a church within their home. They met Apollos, that great preacher in that day. He had some things he needed to learn. They took him into their home. And it was both Priscilla and Aquila who opened the scriptures, who taught him sound doctrine that day. Obviously, Priscilla was very wise in the Word of God. And she was a blessing not only to this one man, but then to the church, you see, through Apollos. Ladies, so many opportunities are there for you. So many, even in your own home. The teaching of your children is a crucial, pivotal role. And one of the reasons why our country is on this slide right now, because homes, families, marriages, and children, it's falling apart. And people don't know what they believe. They have no moral foundation upon which to stand. Wives, you have opportunities to teach and to counsel your husbands in your home. Interaction with a husband and wife, opening the scriptures, a wife saying, listen to this, I read this today, reading the scripture, talking about it, encouraging her husband, responding and talking, teaching one another, sharpening one another in the context of marriage, iron sharpening iron. I hope that's what your marriage is about. That's what it ought to be about. And then what about outside of the church in the world? In the business world, in schools, various levels, in arts, and music, and literature? What about the world of medicine? Women are working in all of these areas, and some are exceedingly brilliant. I remember years ago at New Life OPC, when I was the associate pastor there, I preached a particular sermon, and I think it was on the pro-life issues. And Dr. Elizabeth Ziegler came up to me after church, and she corrected me kindly, humbly, in some of the medical facts and some of the statements that I had made. This was her life, you see, her calling. And so she taught me in that moment, and it was a good thing. We had more conversations after that as well, and it was a blessing. And so Paul says here in 11a and then in 12b, notice, learn quietly, remain quiet. It's not a put down. It's not be quiet, this isn't your domain. It's learn with a gentle, quiet, humble, teachable spirit, ladies. That's how you can learn the scriptures. And all of us would be blessed, all of us, if we had that same humble spirit before the Lord and his word. Like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. If I had an opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus, I'd be there in a heartbeat. Forget lunch. Let's hear him speak to us. That's our hunger for the word. Point number three, Paul gives his biblical rationale in verses 13 and 14 of our text. One writer says this: submission can also be a threatening word because sometimes it has been taken as an excuse for abuse. And you know, that's true. And what's sad is it happens in the church in different ways. One lady writes, "Every single one of my feminist friends was abused by a man who was supposed to be her protector, a father, an uncle, a husband. Is it any wonder these women don't trust men, or that they equate submission with codependence, downright mindlessness, or worse, masochism?" I'm not for the feminist movement, but some of the concerns that these ladies have raised are true concerns that we ought to be concerned with. Just what I read right here, it takes place in so-called Christian homes, in even Orthodox Presbyterian churches. And if we don't understand that there are men out there that use God words like submission to get their own way, to rule like a tyrant and not to do what the scriptures call them to do, to be loving servants and protectors to their wives. Paul turns to scripture. That's what he does. Paul isn't trying to put women down. In fact, I think this passage in the New Testament opens the door for women to exercise their gifts across the board. I really do. And he goes back to creation. Paul doesn't say, well, men are elders because they're superior in intelligence. I mean, I don't know how many illustrations we could give of women who are no doubt superior in intelligence in their home or in other places. It just is a fact. Or they're more godly. Or they have more gifts. They're more faithful. And we would have to say, no, it's not on the basis of being better than a man is called to be an elder in the church. Paul goes back to Genesis, and before Eve is created, and what do you see there in Genesis 2? Adam is in the garden, and he's one-on-one with the Lord. What an amazing opportunity. He's in this perfect setting, and God speaks to Adam, and God tells him what his calling is, tells him what he is to do. Adam was to cultivate and to serve. He was to keep and to guard that place. He was to serve as a priest in God's garden temple. It was a place of worship, and God was there. He was to be a vice regent in taking dominion. And it was Adam who came to realize, I cannot take dominion without someone by my side to help me, without a wife. God brought animals to him, and Adam named them, classified, named them, probably studied them. And at the end of all of that, it was said there that there was no one suitable, corresponding to, like Adam, that could work with him in the taking dominion over creation. And so Eve is made. But right before she is brought to Adam, God says something else in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 18. God establishes Adam in the covenant of works. He says to Adam, you may eat anything and everything. How generous is that? Except from the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, if you eat, you will die. Adam became the covenant or the federal head of the human race at that moment. Then Eve was made, and she was brought to Adam. He named her because he understood a little bit about dominion and what that would entail. He named her the mother of all the living. That's what Eve means. She was brought to him, and he saw the potential of their callings together. And I've said to young people who are interested in getting married, are you more effective in the service of Christ in marriage or as a single person? If God's called you to be married, will this enable you together with your spouse to serve the Lord effectively? It ought to. It ought to. Serving the Lord with a wife is a great pleasure and privilege. And God uses that in a very unique way. But we know the story. Chapter 3, the serpent has probably been watching all of this, listening to it, and he chooses a certain way to get to Adam. He doesn't go directly to the one who's in charge of that garden, who's told to guard the garden using this particular kind of creature. That creature would have been kicked out, driven out of the garden. No, he wants to usurp God's created order. And so he goes to Eve instead. And he speaks with her and he asks questions. And we know that Eve is deceived. The scripture tells us that. And instead of turning to her husband, because her husband was there, he saw everything, he heard everything, didn't say anything. She should have gone to him. He should have gone to her. They should have done it together against this creature, but it didn't happen. And so Eve follows the serpent in usurping God's created order and throwing off Adam's leadership here and protection. Now Adam is there. He's not guarding like he should have. He's not protecting. He's not helping his wife. He should have done all of those things. But most of all, you see Adam disobeying the covenant with God. And that has had ramifications throughout the cosmos, even unto this very moment. But even after the fall, Adam was covenant head of the human race. He remained the covenant head of the human race. And then many years later, Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, came representing his people. And he won the victory on the cross. He defeated the evil one on that cross. Today, male elders represent God in the worship and service and rule in the church, being given that authority through the apostles unto the church throughout the centuries. Paul is maintaining the continuity of the creation order here. That's why he goes back to Genesis. Now, verse 14, look at 1 Timothy. He says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, people have taken that statement and added all kinds of thoughts to it. Women, all women, are easily fooled. That's what this is teaching us. And are intellectually inferior. But that's not what it's teaching us at all. God created Eve perfect in every way. She was not inferior in any way. She and Adam were equal one to another in the Lord, in ultimately in the covenant. She had gifts and calling. He had gifts and a calling. They worked together, you see. Did she sin? Yes, she sinned. But think now, Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Adam failed on every level, plunging the entire human race into sin. He was fully responsible. It says he wasn't deceived. No, he wasn't deceived by the serpent, which makes him more culpable. But I think he was deceived. I think he was self-deceived by thinking he could advance himself through disobeying the word of God. In every sin is deception. Every time we sin, we think that we're going to get away with it, we're going to be happier, it's going to be a good thing. And that is a lie, and we are deceiving ourselves if we believe that. It's interesting. Is Adam more able to be an elder in the church over Eve when you look at the story? The answer is no, he isn't. He shouldn't be. And yet, in Christ's church, it's only men called to the office of elder, maintaining that continuity of creation. A final verse, Paul is giving encouragement to the women as he ends this particular paragraph, godly women fulfilling their callings will be saved, in essence, is what Paul says there in verse 15. Notice it says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue, singular to plural, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, again, this isn't pivotal to what we've gone through, but all kinds of ideas have come up on how to understand the first half of the verse. Second half of the verse is pretty clear. It's the first half. And I'm not speaking for the elders. I've been studying this a lot. This is my understanding. I'm open to more interpretations and help understanding the text. But let me tell you what I've gotten from my study. One view is saved here. Doesn't mean in a soteriological sense, an eternal sense, it means saved from dying during childbirth. That's what some people believe it means. I don't think that is a very good view. I'm not going to go into that and tell you why, but many have died, godly women, in childbirth. Secondly, another view is saved eternally by means of bearing children. But that, in essence, says that a woman bearing children, those are good works that are going to save her and get her to heaven. It's a works salvation. Well, that isn't true either. A third view, which is held by many and is a very, very interesting view to ponder, is that this verse refers to the childbirth. You see the verse or the word childbearing or childbirth. The definite article there is in the original. And so it refers to the childbirth of the Messiah, Jesus. Go back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's referring to Messiah coming through the seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent, and bringing eternal life to all women that believe in him. Well, that's true. Here's one more thought, and this is where I lean, okay? I won't die on the hill, but I'm on the hill, so I'll tell you what I'm thinking. Central to a woman's calling is bearing and raising godly children in a Christian home. These women who are faithful to do what God's called them to do will be saved, future tense, if they continue or if they persevere in, notice, faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Although that's true of really all of us, we all ought to persevere that way. I think the context, I think Genesis shows that one thing that sets women apart from men is that ability to bear children. If Eve had said to Adam one day, you know, Adam, I don't think I want to have kids. You know, thinking about having a bunch of kids, you know, the garden is peaceful, it's wonderful, we're getting along, let's just live our lives. What would have happened? Nothing. See, that's the point. That's how high and holy that calling is. Motherhood, raising godly seed, I think is right up there with the proclamation of the gospel. What about married women without children? Some women can't have children, don't have children. I think of Dr. Ziegler, our friend. She couldn't have children. She had severe problems with diabetes and did not have children. So she didn't cry about it. She got a medical degree and went forth and was a researcher in the medical field. And she was a brilliant lady, discovering certain things that helped even during the Desert Storm occupation. And so she served the Lord faithfully. And she actually helped with a group, a whole big group of little kids called the Sunbeams. She worked with the pastor's wife and taught all these little kids. And so she was this brilliant lady playing on the floor with all these little kids serving Christ. And she continued in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. She died of that diabetes that she had, complications. What about single women? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, single women have a great opportunity. You're not distracted by marriage, family, or any of these things. And if God doesn't call you to marry, he's called you to use your gifts in a whole number of areas in life. Be faithful unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and you continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Paul says, you will be encouraged. You will be saved. Final thoughts of application. Women are not called to office in the church, to rule and to preach. Women are called in various areas of life. Some to bear children and to raise godly children. I can't think of many things in this world right now that are more important than godly households, raising up young men and women who will stand for the truth of the gospel in the coming generations. We need that. It is a hard work to do, but it is a blessed work. And sisters, do not. It's always angered me when I hear, well, what do you do? Well, I'm married and I have children and I'm teaching them and so on. And the person goes, I feel sorry for you because you can't get out and have a career out there. That's too bad. No, it's not too bad. It's a high and holy calling, a difficult calling. And let's praise God that he's given it to each one of you ladies who have children. The text is very narrow here. It gives women all kinds of opportunities. And I hope leaving today, you'll think about that. You'll pray about that, how you might serve in your home and in your church and, if beyond, in your community as well. Brothers and sisters, all of us, should come to the Lord with a humble heart. We should close our mouths. We should listen to the Spirit of God as he speaks to us through the Word of God. We should prepare ourselves before you come here on Sunday so that the Word of God comes to you richly in great power, in great encouragement, because ahead of time you've prayed and you prepared a heart that's ready to receive that Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so very much for your word. And I know that there are all kinds of different ideas and disagreements on this. And I pray that I and all of us here would humbly be willing to talk and discuss and teach one another and learn from one another, Lord. Thank you for the scriptures and for the freedom we still have in our country to hear the Word of God preached, to carry a Bible, to read, to teach our children. to worship. Lord, please take care of your church and please continue these freedoms that we might worship and that we might serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.